Good morning. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. These series of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent were such a part of the life of Israel that they could function as a discipleship manual, a way for them to sing their theology into their souls. And it covers all kinds of topics of family, of gathered together for worship. It covers over and over again the topic of endurance and how God sustains us and gives us assurance along the way. This one wants to talk about joy. Now, for us to talk about joy, it's a notoriously difficult word to define. I mean, we want to say it's kind of like happiness, but strictly speaking, they're not equals. Like, joy doesn't mean happiness and vice versa. They might be cousins, but they're not the same. So, but we still talk about joy. We don't have any trouble with that. Like, oh, I really enjoy a good book. I really enjoy dancing and singing. I enjoy playing tennis. I don't know, whatever kind of way you might finish that sentence. We use that word enjoy or joy pretty regularly. We have a pretty common sense about what it means, but it's so hard to define. So I'm going to try my best. Joy is what attracts your attention. Now, if that's all I said about it, that's probably not enough, because a pain will also attract your attention. In fact, pain demands your attention. Like, you know, something hurts and you can't think about anything else. Joy wins your attention. Maybe the opposite of joy is boredom. Or fault-finding. Joy wins your attention because of the beauty of what you enjoy. You simply look, and because it's beauty, you can't stop paying attention. This psalm wants to talk about a joy that belongs to the faithful of the Lord. Before we read it, would you pray and pray with me that God would help us see very clearly the joy he gives his children. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read this psalm, we want to recognize that first and foremost, this psalm is about the joy that Jesus experienced. This is his story. And he has, in his grace and wisdom and beauty and compassion, offered to share his joy with us, that we might be full of his joy. This is what the scriptures tell us. Even his first miracle, turning water into wine for the joy of a feast, was proof of what he intended to do for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us see that most of the joys we're pursuing and chasing are simply too small and inadequate for us. We were always made to glorify and enjoy you forever. So help us see what that would look like in this life and in the next. Help us to see how you have placed for us true and lasting joy for which we were made. Oh God, we pray that you would bring people, some of which are coming with sadness, or fear, and insecurity, anger, and doubt, and help us see that in the midst of that, you offer a hope that's full of joy. Some of us come in complacent and content and self-righteous or proud. And so we pray that you would help us see that we've been content with something far too small. In all this, we pray that Jesus would be exalted and that you would meet with us, your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read Psalm 126. We'll begin in verse 1. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the sheaves with him. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a Welsh, or he was a Welsh physician who became a pastor. So he left his medical practice to become a pastor. If you've never heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps you've heard of Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson once was pressed to say, "Who's the best preacher you've ever heard?" He said, "I don't really like answering that question, but if you forced me, I'd say Martin Lloyd-Jones." He was a great preacher, and I've benefited from his sermons. I never heard even one of them, really. He would collect some of his sermons in books, and one of them, he did a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' sermon, and it was two volumes. He took it piece by piece, working through it, and every last one of them was really good and really insightful and useful. And in particular, one I have thought about a lot was his sermon on the "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, the word "blessed" there means happy. So in some ways, what Jesus said is, "Happy are those who mourn." And if you just stopped right there, you'd be like, "That doesn't make any sense." "Blessed are those who mourn." He was trying to think about, what did Jesus have in mind? How is it possible that some kind of joy and happiness flows out of mourning? And he says part of the problem that we have with that is we don't really understand who we are as the church. Now, what I'm about to read, he preached probably in the 1950s, and so you can kind of weigh it, decide if things are the same or gotten better or worse. But here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. "I have no hesitation again in asserting that the failure of the church to have a greater impact upon the life of men and women in the world today is due entirely to the fact that her own life is not in order. To me, there is nothing more tragic or short-sighted or lacking insight than the assumption made by so many that the church herself is all right and all she has to do is to evangelize the world outside." Like, he heard lots of people saying, "We just don't do a good job in evangelism." He's saying that's not the biggest problem. The big problem was something else. He went on to identify that what we were doing wrong was we were marketing our faith, like salesmen who promise a product that will only give you happiness. He said that's a counterfeit to joy. It's shallow. Now, I want to read his words again. "I cannot help feeling that the final explanation of the state of the church today is a defective sense of sin and a defective doctrine of sin. Coupled with that, of course, is the failure to understand the nature of Christian joy. There's a double failure. There is not the real deep conviction of sin, as once was the case, and on the other hand, there is this superficial conception of joy and happiness, which is very different indeed from what we find in the New Testament. Thus, the defective doctrine of sin and the shallow idea of joy working together of necessity produces a superficial kind of person and a very inadequate kind of Christian life." That's a pretty confrontational way to start a sermon. That we don't really grasp the truth and the depth of what sin is. And because we don't understand the richness of the gospel and the beauty of the gospel and its good news for sinners. And so our joy ends up being shallow, and all we're left with is marketing a shallow happiness to the world. All right, that's his take. You can decide if that's really completely accurate or not. But I will tell you that when the disciples were with Jesus and Jesus sent them out to do these mission works, he gave them power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And when they came back to Jesus, they were like giddy. "Jesus, you should have seen it. We told people who were sick, be well, and they were well. We took demons on. We said to the demons, get out, and they were gone." They were all like dancing. And, if you help someone who is sick get well miraculously, if you told a demon-oppressed person, be free, and the demon had to obey you, you got to think that's worth a little thrill. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in those things. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Like for Jesus, better than being able to tell demons, get out, is that a sinner like you and me has been forgiven and received and reconciled to God, that we belong to him. That should produce more joy in us than our victories and successes. And that almost sets the world upside down, doesn't it? This psalm helps us see that. We're going to look at what this psalm tells us about sources of joy and then how we can get joy. Here we go. Sources of joy. Before we even start, I want to think about some ways that are inadequate, places we look for joy that are not enough. If you were doing a small group on Bible study on Psalm 126, or if you were in a life group that was reviewing the sermon material, this is the first question you would ask. Where do we tend to look for joy? For instance, we often will look for entertainment. Like this, you know, reason why Netflix and Hulu and cable TV and the whole entertainment industry is doing, quite frankly, very, very well is because I think we're looking for something to give us a little joy. And so we're paying for it and we're searching for it and we're looking for it everywhere. And entertainment is a way to taste it. Another one is vacations. You know, I look for a way to kind of do something spectacular, something that really kind of feeds the soul, and you can kind of taste it again when you do those fun things. I have great memories of a little pizza place at a place where we went on vacation several times, and just walking into that place goes, you know, that's memory. Hobbies, sports, etc. Think about the places that you look for. Now, all of these things are good things, right? They're just, all they're able to do is help you get a brief escape from kind of the ordinary pressures. The things that kind of press out joy, you get a momentary relief with these things, but they are really fragile. I don't know if you guys remember much, but back when the kind of pandemic hit and everything shut down for a while, I found myself watching professional cornhole on television. I mean, those guys are amazing. Don't get me wrong. But I'm so desperate for competition in sports. It's where I find this joy. I'll search for it anywhere. And I didn't know any of these professional cornhole players. I couldn't name one of them. I didn't have any of them that I had like some kind of connection to, and yet I would still watch everything. I'm like, wow, that was a great throw. You take away something that is easy to take away, and suddenly I'm searching again. We need deeper strategies. And I think we have those in inadequate ways too. For instance, some people in our culture, and whether this is you or not, just decide, really look for joy in our traditional roles as a husband or wife, father or mother, child, grandparent, the employer, whatever the roles we find ourselves in, they're sort of traditional and part of life. And if I can be successful in those traditional roles, then I'll find joy. These are the good things about life. I'm supposed to be good at them. And so I find joy in being successful in the labels that I carry. A more modern way to think about that is to create the roles I want to be in. Instead of living traditional ones, I make new ones for myself. You will find this in the way that people want to kind of throw off the rules. I don't want to be thought of with the old categories of gender or other things. I mean, be my own person. I get to create it. Tim Keller said that there's a kid's movie that captures this. It's called Babe. You've ever seen it? It's a pig. that becomes a sheepdog. I mean, it acts like a sheepdog, the pig. And it's cute in the movie when you think of it as, I don't want to be in the roles people, maybe I want to create my own for my own kind of personality. Then you realize it's not that great. And whether you create your own or just decide I'll live in the traditional ones and try to find joy, you'll find that those are inadequate too, especially when we find that we're not that good at it. When I find failure in my role as husband or parent or employee or employer, when the success I'm searching for to give me joy doesn't come, and then worse is when we do get success. When you're really good at some role and you feel like I've done the best that can be done, and you find that it's a little bit like climbing a 6-foot ladder in a 30-foot room. I got to the top rung, and where am I? I'm still way short. You will hear this all the time. You know, Tom Brady, by a lot of standards, was the greatest quarterback in the history of football. And I think that's a good debate. He said, even after winning more than anyone else could have, doing more than almost anyone else could have, having the numbers that all represented that, people telling him, you're the greatest, he still said, I got to have more. I need those 80,000 people cheering my name, even after all that he'd accomplished. And he's not alone. You'll find that in lots of people who've achieved at the highest levels. Turns out that failure robs us of joy, and success robs it even more, because it's just an inadequate way. So this psalm talks about something that's deeper and richer and more lasting. Look at verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. All that we could have dreamt, we've received. Our dreams have come true. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. He's talking about all the ways you could describe a true and deep joy. Like, sometimes joy can only be expressed in laughter. And he goes, and we had that. God did something so that we had it. When he restores the fortunes of Zion, oh, such great joy. He calls it like the streams in the Negev in verse 4. If you want to know what that means, the streams of the Negev, the Negev was the southern part of Israel, and if you go over there, it's a desert. So you can think streams in a desert, yeah, that's really pretty significant, right? If you lived around the desert and dry area, a little stream was full of life. Well, it's not just that. What happens is those little deserts have these little channels for water, but there's no water in them until the snow melts in the mountains, and the rains come in the kind of late winter, early parts of spring. And when that happens, suddenly these dry channels, desert lands, become full of water. And as that water's running through, grass and flowers and all kinds of life spring up alongside. So here in the desert, you find all this life springing up. He says, when God restored our fortunes, it was like life got invaded in a desert. That's the kind of joy that he is describing here. And I want you to note the verb tenses. At verse 1, when the Lord restored, it's past. Verse 3, Lord has done great things for us, we are glad. Verse 5 and 6, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy. This kind of joy that he's describing out has some anchors in the past, some experience in the present, and a future kind of anticipation. It's built into the whole thing. And it comes as you look through this lens of God's being at work in the world and in your life. So the psalmist is here thinking, you know that Red Sea? When Israel was at the Red Sea, the army of Egypt was chasing them. They actually looked at Moses and said, did you bring us out here so that because there weren't enough graves in Egypt? We're going to die here. Like, that was their thought. We've gotten ourselves into a corner where there's no escape. There's the river behind us. We can't go there. And the army coming after us. Where can we go? Like, there was only dread. And then you know the story. God parts the Red Sea. They go through. He swallows up the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, and they are safe. Dread overcome by deliverance. Or perhaps they would remember the days when there were famines and then God sent rain. You can look and say the book of Ruth. Ruth is, Naomi lives in Israel. She leaves because there's a famine. But when she comes back, there's growth and life again. God relieved their famines and caused their crops to grow. Perhaps they could remember when they were living in Babylon, and Cyrus of Persia writes out an edict that was published in all of the empire of Persia. The Jews are allowed to go home and rebuild their temple. And the thrill that people who had been born in a foreign land could finally say, we get to go home and worship. God has delivered us. You are to remember that Friday and Saturday in which the disciples looked at each other and said, maybe we were wrong. Maybe this man in whom we had put all our hopes, we were wrong. And they felt empty. They felt like their lives had been stolen from them, only for the next day for a woman to show up in their midst and say, the tomb's empty, come see. Do you see this pattern forming? It's on every page of Scripture. It's a pattern of dread to deliverance, of affliction to healing, of cross to resurrection, of death to life. This is the pattern that God carries his children through. It's not just the normal pattern. It's the only one. It is the pattern Jesus set for us, and to follow him means we are going to follow him by way of cross, then crown. You know it. You know it well. You are feeling. You can remember this, if not right now, when you have felt doubt or insecurity or fear or guilt or shame. And then you read in God's word something that addresses your guilt and you find freedom. A friend comes along and says something to you that begins to lift you out of the shame. A sermon comes along and addresses your doubt. And God is coming to you in the midst of the darkness, saying, experience the life of resurrection. I want you to look real carefully with me at verse 4. This is the prayer in the psalm. It's the centerpiece of the psalm. He began remembering, he ends anticipating, but this is what he's doing right now. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Like, the psalmist is in the midst of some kind of trouble. Like, whatever's going on for him, he's like, God, you've got to restore us. I remember when you did before, we need it again. And he's right in the middle of it. Whatever is weighing on him, he is in the middle of it. And he doesn't tell us what it is. Like, wouldn't you like to know? Or the circumstances? I think one of the reasons why they don't tell us what the circumstances were is so that every Israelite who ever sang this song could be like, my circumstance fit here. And every Christian who sings this song or reads this psalm can go, here is my life, right here in Psalm 126. So this psalm is for you. So how do we get joy? Let's start with some of the obvious things. Here's the first one. Remember. Verses 1 to 3, that's what the psalmist is doing. He's remembering, God, when you restored our fortunes before, when you did those great things in the past, we remember. We remember the Red Sea. We remember the deliverance from famine. We remember Cyrus of Persia. We remember the Exodus. We remember David being preserved when Saul was chasing him or when the Philistines came. We remember how you kept your promises and how everything you have done in the past was sure to bring ultimately the life of your people and how you wouldn't withhold your son. We remember his death and resurrection and we follow him. We remember. And then verse 4, right here in the midst of our trouble, he prays, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord." You talk to God about what is causing you your suffering, your affliction, your heartache, your insecurity, your doubt, your guilt, and your shame. You go to him and just say it really. I mean, part of the reason why we have a confession of sin every Sunday in our corporate worship is so that we can learn to practice going to God with who we really are and saying, "Restore us and have mercy." And then expect. So we look back and see what God has done. In the midst of it, we go to God and talk to him. In the future, we anticipate his redeeming, rescuing, delivering good work of resurrection in our lives. I think that's the obvious stuff. Let's do things that are a little less obvious. Don't be surprised by disappointment. I think that one's really hard for us. Partly because most of us are doing just fine, we think. You know, if you look on social media, people are posting about their pictures from the vacations they've just been on. They post the new gadget they just bought. They post the fun things that are happening. It's because I curate my life. I'm going to do it on social media, and I only show the parts I want you to see. So most of us seem like we're doing just fine. No one is escaping disappointment. You live in a fallen world that's deeply broken. We're trying to chase things that can't deliver, and so even if we get what we want, it turns out it's not as good as we thought it would be. And quite frankly, that pattern of disappointment before deliverance shows up all over the scriptures. The pattern is death and resurrection. And you can't really know Jesus unless you follow that path. Paul says, "I will gladly fellowship with his sufferings if I can also fellowship with his resurrection." And it isn't that that's a way that God works. It isn't a way that God brings Christians to know Jesus. It is the only way he does it. For you to know Jesus, you walk with him along the life of cross, hardship, sacrifice, and anticipating resurrection. Our early reading says, "Put your eyes on him who, for the joy he anticipated, the joy that was before him, he endured the cross." And then it says, "despising the shame." When we use the word despising, we mean hating. I think what it means here is, in spite of the shame. I knew I would experience shame on the cross, but I did it because I knew the joy that would come from the resurrection and the salvation of my people. And the writer of Hebrews says, look at him so that you can go with him. It is the only way he works. Now, obvious ways: remember, pray, and anticipate. Less obvious: don't be surprised by disappointment. Also less obvious: don't be surprised by the disappointment in others. We should expect each other to be in the midst of that prayer, restore our fortunes. Heal and rescue and show mercy and help. I feel my need of it. And this psalm really shrinks the time period. Like, it talks about sowing in tears and coming back with the harvest. Well, do you know how long it takes to sow and harvest? Like, that's a long project. Suffering isn't one night with the joy the next. Sometimes it's ongoing. So let's not be surprised with each other when we're carrying burdens and suffering under them. That's the path of walking with Jesus. So we want to be able to be ready to hear people say their prayer, restore. Jesus takes this image and he says, how can a seed bear fruit unless it dies? You hear it again? It's the only way he works. The path of life and death and then resurrection to new life. And then I want to do one last thing. Sometimes an application of this passage for the sake of joy among God's people is that you will let people see you weep. And a lot of us don't like that. But I want you to think about what this psalm actually is. It is the psalmist saying, I'm in trouble and I need help. I've seen how God's going to work. I trust him to do it. But right now, I'm in the middle of it. Restore our fortunes right now. He is letting you see his prayer request. I want you to think about when you get a prayer request from someone. Sometimes we read it, and it's usually something that's rather temporal. Now, these are important prayer requests, and I want you to pray for those. I want you to take them seriously. I want you to share them with us. When we experience grief or health issues, let's pray. But there are prayer requests we don't put on the prayer chain. We don't make public for everybody. Maybe there are a few people we'll tell. And that's a good thing. Not every prayer request you've got is for every single person. But I hope that you have them. I hope you have some of those people, that small group that knows you, and you think, they're going to pray for me about this. And I wouldn't put it on the big prayer chain, but I want people who know me to know this. There are prayer requests we have that I hardly even want to talk to God about because I'm so embarrassed by even experiencing this now. Even that, somebody in this room shares that prayer request with you. And it would be your ministry to them if they heard you talking about it. That requires a great vulnerability. What it really requires is, I've read the story and I've seen how God works when people are disappointed and frustrated and hurt and in dread. I know what he does. He gives deliverance. And I'm in the midst of it, so I'm crying today. But I know where my tears go. If I sow my tears today, the harvest is joy tomorrow in his deliverance. And what I want to do is wait till I get deliverance to tell you. But it's a ministry for you to tell us when you're crying. Because only then can we hope together. There's a scene, we read it recently in the book of 2 Kings. Syria has taken siege of Samaria, the city. And the siege is so bad that the city has no food, no resources. They've resorted to cannibalism. It is as bad as it could possibly be, it seems. And then the prophet makes a promise, tomorrow there'll be so much food in here you can't sell any. You could sell it for free and people wouldn't buy it because they'll all be full. And even one person who hears that goes, not even God could do that. And you know the story, a couple of lepers outside the city, because they're not allowed to be in the city, decide, hey, we're going to die here of starvation. We might as well go throw ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians. If we go to their camp and they kill us, we're just going to die, which is what's happening anyway. And when they show up, the Syrians, because of God's providence, had heard an approaching army. They were afraid and they ran and they left their camp full of all of its supplies. All the food for their entire massive army was sitting there. It was more than enough that would just overflow the city of Samaria. And when the lepers come and tell the city there's food, the people receive the life that God had promised. Now, what do you think it was like in that city? 10 minutes before the lepers. People were just thinking about dying. When their death would come, maybe next. And what was it like 10 minutes after they brought the food back from the camp? I think it was like those who dream, filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. What do you think it was like for the disciples very early on a Sunday morning, about 2 days since Jesus had died, having not yet heard anything, hearts broken, deep sadness and emptiness and a sense that nothing will ever be good again? Maybe a half hour later, when a couple of them are looking at an empty tomb, as it begins to settle in, and then Jesus shows up and he says, "Look at my hands. I am alive. And I hold the keys of death and hell." And he says to you, "You can share my joy with me, for I have conquered for you." Right now, you might be in the 10 minutes before the leper spoke. But just wait. What you sow in tears, believer in Jesus, you will reap in a harvest of joy. That's the way God works. Father in heaven, if we were writing this story, I am certain we would write it much more smoothly. It would be from one joy to the next joy, and it's all we would experience. Because while we like Jesus and his resurrection, and we're grateful for the cross, it's hard for us to want to fellowship with him that way, so you have to help us. Help us see that that's actually the path of knowing Jesus fully, and that's where joy is really found. Not in all the pleasantries of life, but in knowing Jesus deeply and fellowshiping with him in all things, that we might fellowship with him in his sufferings, so that we can also know his resurrection. Help us to want that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.